and amen. You may be seated as we look at Psalm 30 together. And I know some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, my favorite, you skipped Psalm 23, well, I didn't, in the sense that most of those, I go through our records and try to see if there's anything I've done on those in the last year, year and a half, and then in that way, so you can always get those a little bit later. Psalm 30, and let's look at the Word of God together, shall we? Verse 1 says this, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. That's an old expression that refers to the grave. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness or holy name. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, please help us tonight. We come now to your word, and that's why we're here, to hear from you and what the Spirit has to say to the church and to each and every heart. Thank you for this opportunity, this privilege, this joy, and this responsibility. And may we take great advantage of it with your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look again at the text of Psalm 30, I want you to notice with me this unique and interesting introduction to the psalm, would you? You see where it says Psalm 30, and then it says a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Now look, there are a few very old and respected preachers who think, old time I should say, who think that the house of David here is in reference to God's house, and specifically Solomon's temple. That makes this, therefore, a prophetic psalm. However, I join with all of those who think that David was actually dedicating with this psalm his own house, his own palace. That's what it says in the text, plus the fact that this house, whichever one it is, isn't mentioned. It is not even alluded to anywhere in the psalm itself. There are no dimensions, no materials, no location. Nothing about the building is ever referred to in this building dedication psalm. What is mentioned, what is referenced and highlighted, however, is the faithfulness of God. David does not want his building or his architecture or even himself to be praised or drawn attention to. Not at all. Now, let me say this. I'm not against anybody ever in a pastor's role who had the big ribbon-cutting ceremonies and the golden shovel for every building. We built 1, 2, 3, 4 buildings since I've been here for 37 years, and we never did those. We never did the shovel. Every time we do one, Pastor, why don't you have a big ribbon-cutting, and all the mayor comes, and you throw the dirt and the pictures and all that. And I'm not against it, and for people who have done it, that's fine. But I kind of understand when I read this dedication prayer that none of it has anything to do with the building or with David himself. Look at verse 1 again. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now again, think about that for a minute. At the dedication of David's house or palace, David does not want the building to be extolled as an achievement of his great planning or program and so forth. He doesn't want himself to be extolled either. You see, look, most kings, when they build a palace, it's a testament to themselves. The Great Pyramid for the glory of Pharaoh Khufu. There was Nero's, quote, golden house, the Taj Mahal for the Shah's wife, Louis XIV's Versailles, and on it goes. And so here's David, however, and at the dedication of his own house, you'd never know that it's a house, that it's a palace that he's writing about. In fact, when the Bible records the building of David's house, and it's recorded, the story of it is given in the Old Testament, here's what it says, you'll notice on the screen, in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 11. It says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived, recognized, understood, look at this, that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David's like, look, folks, I didn't do this. The Lord did this. Even though these Hiram and others brought these materials and maces, I didn't do this. And furthermore, notice the last line of verse 12 says, the Lord did this, quote, for his people's sake. So that there is zero self-glorying in David's heart here. You know, the day after tomorrow, Friday, is our nation's 249th birthday. Next year's Independence Day will be the 250th. I graduated Martin County High School on the bicentennial, the 200th year of our birthday. The president has planned a one-year celebration next year on July 4th. And frankly, I think the whole world, I really think the entire world should celebrate that 250th. And it's really the semi-quintessential birthday of America, I believe it's called. The only thing is, the celebration from our perspective as believers ought to be verse 1. Look at it again, and I'll change the pronouns. We will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted us up and hast not made our foes to rejoice over us. That's how the praise or the thanksgiving ought to be for any blessing that we receive, which brings us to verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive. Well, I'll say that I should not go down to the pit or to the grave. You know what this is, beloved? This is simply David being grateful for his health and grateful for his very life. I mean, he certainly had his share of close calls, or at least what looked like close calls. When God's in charge, obviously nothing's really close, is it? Verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, let's just stop here for a minute, okay? Because I'm telling you, beloved, that this observation by David is absolutely one of the, if not the single greatest theme of the entire book of Psalms. In that almost every psalm begins with mourning, or with how long, O Lord, but it ends with joy. And as a dedication song or psalm to his own palace after these years and years of exile and struggle and running, Psalm 30 is essentially the song written by a man who's sort of taking a trip down memory lane. He is referencing and reflecting on all of his circumstances, the situations, all the events of his past. And as a man, as you know, who had experienced a long, rich, sometimes dangerous, always blessed and eventual life, David, as God's man, knew exactly what it was like to experience the darkness of night, as we read about in verse 5. Weeping endures for the night, weeping, sorrow, fear, loneliness, pain, sickness, troubles. Being a king did not insulate this man from the weeping that endured for the night. And yes, it is just as true that is this same David who also knew precisely what it was like to experience joy in the morning. As we're going to see and have already seen, nobody in the Bible wrote more about praising God, about rejoicing in the goodness of God, than this man after God's own heart. This man who sang, who praised, who played, who danced for joy. The weeping and the joy. I just don't know, beloved, of a more helpful, convicting, encouraging perspective for any child of God than to grasp this spiritual reality that every believer will sometimes endure weeping in the night, and that every believer will also experience great joy in the morning. And every believer who's enjoying joy in the morning can expect some weeping in the night. But wait a minute. Because you know what? The oft overlooked and all important theology of what we just read in verse 5, and yes, hear me, this is theology. This is not just some sentimental little thought. This isn't just a platitude that he pulled out for a dedication service, the critical element of this familiar text that you see on Pinterest and in needlepoints and everywhere, weeping endures that joy comes in the morning. Sometimes it just says, but joy cometh in the morning. The most important part of this is that it's referring to the wrath of God. That it's actually referring to the anger of God. Read it again. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Okay, you see the word enduring or endureth here? About it refers to God's anger, and then the same word is used for the weeping and the darkness of that night. Well, guess what, folks? That's because what David is talking about here is the blessing and the glory and the wonder and the grace of God's fleeting displeasure and anger. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, what do you mean his anger? Why would God be angry or displeased and show that anger in the first place? Well, it's simple. See the last word of verse 4? Holiness. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And a just God hates injustice. Well, I don't serve a God like that. Let me tell you something. If one of your children slaps one of his or her siblings, if one of your children slaps one of your other children unprovoked, are you not angry about it? What if one of your children slaps you? 10 years old, pew. Nothing right. And are you holier than God? Are you more righteous than God? Of course, David saw the wrath of God. But you see that word moment? Verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment. When I was a young father of three little boys, and Louise and I, we didn't have any experience in raising kids, I adopted this verse as a model to aspire to as a dad. So that if I was angry at one of them, I prayed that they wouldn't know it in the morning. Because this is the model of God. I'll remind you that a fundamental text of God's very character is in Lamentations 3, and it says that his mercies are new every morning. Is his anger new every morning? Doesn't say that. It says his mercies are new every morning. Micah 7:18 says that God delights, he delights in mercy. So that please understand in verse 5, David is rejoicing in the truth that God's wrath isn't like our wrath, isn't like man's. It's not wild and it's not an outburst and it's certainly not just lingering for no good reason. I mentioned Micah. The first part of Micah 7:18 says, he retaineth not his anger forever. Well, how long does he retain it? Verse 5 says a moment. Now, either that's true or not. It says a moment. I can give you a perfect example. There are many in the Bible. How about the time when our Lord Jesus has a whip? And in Mark 11, in fact, all four Gospels record it. But in Mark 11, Jesus is angry enough to take a whip and drive the money changers out of God's house. And then he rebukes the entire nation for allowing this foolishness to go on. That evening, he leaves the city. And the very next morning, he comes back. And guess what he's doing? It says, in Mark, it says, he teaches and he says, when ye pray, forgive, so that your Father also will forgive you. And then he heals people. And he restores people. His anger endured but a moment, and joy and grace came in the very next morning. The morning follows the night. This is what God is saying. And of course, as surely as that refers to God's grace, and it does, and David reflects that, you'll notice if you read the entire chapter in context, it's also referring to God's goodness as far as the joy in the morning. Look again at verse 1, would you? David, you'll see he mentions foes, right? Well, you say, we have foes? Christians have enemies? I'm a good guy. Yes, you do if you're a child of God. Verse 2, he speaks about he needed healing. Christians get sick. Verse 3, there's the grave. Verse 7, he says, I was troubled. I cried out, David said. Verse 11 mentions sackcloth. That's the symbol of mourning itself. M-O-U-R-N, mourning. You say, Pastor, I thought for sure that when I got saved and then I got a prayer life and I started giving offerings and you know, life would be a unicorn palace of marshmallow rainbows and gumdrops and kitty cats. That's what you thought? You thought I would always prosper. Did you? And who was riding that unicorn over that rainbow? Zoran Mandani, who's passing out freebies for anybody and everybody who wants them? You know, a lot of preachers are like a lot of politicians, full of promises, but not promises that are based upon the truth. And the truth is, hear this, weeping does endure for a night. The truth is, this world does have its share of darkness, and there's weeping. There are nights, and sometimes children of God, right smack in the middle of God's will, are enduring whatever that darkness has. In fact, I'll remind you that the only perfect sinless man who ever walked on this earth, our Lord Jesus, wept. He cried over the city. He cried at the grave of Lazarus. He cried great tears at Gethsemane. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows. The reason people say, well, who do people say that I am? Well, they think you're Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. So he did all of that at the same time that he was the perfect, sinless Son of the living God. And yes, beloved, this text is a reminder to us that God's people are not living and we're not serving God in some enlightened world. The Bible, God's Word, never presents this world in terms of being a glorious Christian kingdom. This is not the golden age. This is not the millennium. This isn't the New Jerusalem. It's not heaven on earth. On the contrary, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, so that the true perspective of his disciples, which most of you here tonight are, is that we are put into this world, and the scripture says we're to put on the armor of light. Think about that. Paul says, put on the armor of light as if it were day, as in the day, as if we were living in the day, so that spiritually this is still a very dark world. And that's why it's broken. That's why you have trials. That's why we have things in our lives that we have to endure for the night. There are temptations, and there are troubles, and there are questions. Sometimes the questions seem unanswerable. I can tell you as a pastor, I'm very accustomed to hearing these same questions that are perplexing to people, perplexing, supposedly contradictory questions about life. Why? Why do the righteous suffer? Why are there earthquakes in third world countries? Why kidnappings? And why do children suffer with leukemia and godly old people have Alzheimer's? Where is this God and yet this good but all-powerful God? Yeah, I've heard them. And usually these questions are asked, you know, when someone first finds out, oh, you're a pastor? I have a question for you. I mean, and it's just like, give me an answer. Typically on an elevator, I'm on the first floor. Oh, you're a pastor? Could you tell me something? Why does God allow evil? Well, ding, I'll see you. I remember vividly in my old office when we were on Center Street all those years. This was in the late 80s, maybe early 90s. I got a phone call, and Beacon Baptist Church, and the person said, is this a minister? And I said, I'm Pastor Blaylock. And they said, okay, well, listen to me carefully. I'm calling from a payphone. Remember payphones? I only had 3 minutes, so can you tell me why God allowed me to lose my job and my house, and then I got sick and disabled, and now why God won't answer me? And he went on and on. I kept looking at my watch that I wore in those days, and sure enough, beep, click, he was gone. 3 minutes were up. A few moments later, the phone rings again. I said, Pastor, he said, okay, this is my last 35 cents. Can you tell me why? Why would God allow a hardworking, decent person? I mean, I never cheated anyone. Why would God allow all this to happen to me? He goes on and on, and he says, finally, why does God let this happen to innocent people who are in the world? And you have 25 more cents. And deep, he was gone again. But just before he left, I said, sir, first, the truth is, there are no innocent people in the world. And secondly, and that's when he was gone. Well, that's as far as I got, but I'm telling you something, at least it was the truth. There are no innocent people in the world. All have sinned. We're not living in the Garden of Eden with man in some sort of perfect harmony with God. We're living in a world that is fallen and in this flesh. And it is a world that includes men and women, all of which have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, people talk about Jupiter being a paradise every now and then, and you know, I'll admit, Jupiter to Cuesta, Juno Beach, it's another day in paradise a lot of times. And I've lived here a long time. In the late in the 60s and early 70s, my dad laid down a lot of the telephone wire in Jupiter and to Cuesta. My brother worked at the lighthouse in 1974, and I still remember Old Indian Town Road was Old Indian Town Road. I know all you really have to do in Jupiter is just cut off all the irrigation, all the sprinklers, and this beautiful paradise will be sand spurs almost overnight, sugar sand and not much more. Even now, when all is bloom, I still say Jupiter's not paradise for one obvious reason: speed bumps. There's thousands of them all over this town. Why? I remember in the 1980s, John Moore gave me a book about Reagan and his life, his autobiography, basically. In the 1980s, he met Mikhail Gorbachev. And you may remember, if those of you old enough, whenever he would meet, this was in Reykjavik, whenever they would meet, he would always tell a joke. And President Reagan told the Soviet leader, at that time the Soviet Union, that there was a Brit, a Frenchman, and a Russian all viewing a painting of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Englishman mused and said, I say, look at how they're so poised and reserved and calm. Obviously, they're British. And the French guy said, no. They are unclothed and beautiful. Obviously, they are French. And the Russian looked at the painting and said, Niet, no clothes, no shelter. They have one apple to eat, and they're told it's paradise. Obviously, it's Russia, right? Paradise? Utopia? The Bible constantly reminds us that this world in its current condition is in the darkness. The darkness. And for the godly, for the sons of light, for the redeemed in this world who love God and love His word, weeping does endure sometimes. But weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Look at verse 11. And again, think about this. David's at the dedication of his house, which some of the ruins or the remains are still there. You can tour some of them. Surrounded by the mountains in Jerusalem. Verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. You see, folks, the secret really for King David, as you're going to learn as we go through the Psalms, and the answer in the example of Jesus is that you can always as a child of God, look through those tear-stained eyes and see the sun breaking through the horizon. Always there is a reason to rejoice. When Isaiah looked at his nation in 689 BC, he saw a people and a world in turmoil and, yes, in darkness. Babylon was assaulted by Assyria, and Assyria had its eyes on Jerusalem. And there was, again, this impending doom. And God said, Isaiah, there's a watchman on the wall. He is a spiritual watchman. Isaiah, what does the watchman see, and what is his report? Remember the question? Watchman, what of the night? He asked in Isaiah 21, and in the darkness, the watchman says, three words. The morning cometh.
That's all.
Nothing more. He doesn't say, in exactly 12 hours and 62 minutes, or 59 minutes, 32 seconds, the sun's going to... He didn't say that. He just said, well, the morning is coming. So that after this long, dark night, he could look on the horizon, fix his eyes on that bright and morning star, that one star that's still there, and confidently declare with joy, the morning cometh. And folks, if you're here tonight and you're going through a dark, and you will be, and or a difficult time in your life, maybe it's financial darkness, maybe a broken heart, maybe a broken body, maybe a body that's mending. Our dear brother, Bill Sedgwick, his body is mending. I talked with Kent today, Kent Buttonfield, who sits over here. And he lost his wife this morning after a long battle with cancer. And when I hung up with him and wept, I thanked God that joy comes in the morning, and I thanked God for that man's faith over the phone, because he and his family knew and believed that joy cometh in the morning. You can go out in the darkest of night, if it's a clear sky, no matter how dark the night, you can watch the stars going down on the horizon, and that is a constant reminder that the morning cometh, no matter how dark it is. Peter said it like this: nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. So that, yes, there's darkness. But you know, maybe the greatest promise that Jesus left his followers with, the great North Star of his promises, he gave it to John in John 11 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What was he saying? He was telling Mary and Martha at that funeral, and that his brother Lazarus would rise, and he was saying, weeping may end, and they wept. He wept. He was saying, weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. One of the great mistakes of people of God, one of the great downfalls, is just forgetting the promise of dawn, of morning. Paul said it like this: our light affliction, this man was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned. But he called it a light affliction. You know why? Because the rest of it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I kind of like to illustrate it the way the scripture does, with a woman who's expecting. After all, if you think about it, folks, why does any woman ever want to have more than one child? I mean, look, some of you men, you've been in the delivery room. I was with all three boys, a woman in labor. And what does she say? I will never do this again, never. In fact, she turns to her husband and says, I hate men, and especially you. And that's just the culmination of this long period, you know, of travail and discomfort. It began 9 months earlier, the humiliation of morning sickness. She can't hold anything in her stomach, and then she gets overweighted in the front, and she has to walk strange, and she's in the store, and the women are doing the stomach count, 3 months, 6 months, I don't know how many months she's got. And then, of course, the embarrassing and annoying doctor's visits and exams and the trepidation over the baby's health. And the doctor says, as she gets off the scale, my, Tubby, you've put on a few too many pounds this time, and with her hormones, he should be glad she isn't packing heat, you know what I'm saying? And then the late night cravings, whipped cream and an onion, watermelon and a salsa or whatever, honey, can you go get me whatever? And before long, she's holding water and feeling bloated. And what happens? What happens is this pain, this discomfort, this inconvenience. And in the delivery room, it's sort of just, she means it when she says, I don't ever want to go through this again. Until about 15 minutes after she's holding that newborn baby. It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing to watch a moment of joy eclipse months of pain and suffering and inconvenience. But that's what often happens. The Bible says in Revelation 21 that God shall wipe away. Why do we have tears in heaven? Because we're watching the great white throne and people who did not accept Christ being cast into hell forever. And the Bible says that then God will wipe away every tear, all the tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. No night there, it says. No night for all of eternity. And then God says, the former things shall not come into remembrance. In other words, we won't even remember the darkness that we're going through today. For eternity, it won't even come into our minds. Why? Because the joy in the morning eclipses the sorrows of the darkness. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And all through the Bible, God has placed sort of the stars of his promises to remind us in the darkness, you cannot quit now. You cannot compromise now. You cannot run away or turn away now. Because, beloved, the morning cometh. When the Son of righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And here's how David sees that morning. Look at verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Can I ask you a question? How does a person sing praise and give thanks to God forever? Well, the only way is you have to live forever. So, in other words, what David sees is this joy in the morning. He knows that ultimately it is forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I ask, dear God, we recognize that this is a glorious thing. You said in your word that you're angry at the wicked every day. And in that same blessed book, you said that when it comes to your people, your wrath endureth but for a moment. I ask, Father, that we will allow the love of Christ, this glorious truth, the love of Christ, constrain us to be faithful to serve you. And Lord, for those in this room right now, some are listening by live stream, and they're weeping, and it's enduring, and it's night. We pray, Father, that you'll help them to see that joy will come in the morning. And whenever and whatever that morning looks like, it's a promise. It's a reminder. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And for all of us who have, as David, recognized that we cried unto you and you gave us health and you rescued our lives and you provided for us, help us, Father, to give you praise and glory, to live a life of praise to you, because you're worthy of it. And in so doing, Lord, may we in this place, at this church, and each and every family in this church, and teenager, and young person, and adult, may we go out these doors being a testimony with boldness and courage, a testimony of your grace and goodness in our lives. We'll praise you for the fruit that remains because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. It's early, so God bless you. Fellowship for a while before you go. Thank you.